So we're going to pray. We're going to look at our passage. The irony is not lost at me that John, for the last 3 weeks, has been dealing with like the hellfire and brimstone passages, and I'm coming back to the crippled lady that gets healed. Like the irony is not lost on me. I definitely see this passage through a new lens being in my situation. So let's pray and let's look at the passage. Father, we do thank you for this day. I thank you for this time that we have together to worship you through fellowship, through singing, through just being with one another. And Lord, as we turn our attention to the scriptures, Father, I pray that you would help me as I'm literally have one hand tied in front of me. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see the story, what happened within the story, how it fits in the context, and that you would show us, Lord, how it applies to our lives. Father, we do pray for our nation. It also is not lost on me that in this section, Jesus speaks on the kingdom of God. And so, Father, why we, as just American citizens during a time of election, Lord, it's a time where our nation is very polarized, and it's very easy for us to put our hope and trust in things apart from you. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to honor you as we sort of live out the nature of us having dual citizenship, that we are American citizens and we have been given privileges. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us as we participate with our government process. But Lord, I also pray that you would help us to realize that our citizenship as Christians is ultimately in heaven, and we are aliens here temporarily. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to navigate these seasons that come with a lot of just passion and emotion. And Lord, help us to keep our hope upon Christ. And regardless of what happens come Wednesday morning, that nothing changes for us who are Christians. We have our King who is sovereign and in control, and we can trust you for whatever it is that you send our way. We love you, Father. We thank you for the security that we have in Christ. And I pray this in his good name. Amen. All right. So Luke chapter 13, verse 10. We find ourselves, which I'll talk about, we find ourselves at a turning point in the story. Back in September 15th, we started chapter 12. Chapter 12, there was thousands of people. That context stayed until last week. And then today, there's a new setting, a shift in where we are. So Luke chapter 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent over double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. He was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To whom shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." And Father, we do thank you and praise you for the story. I ask that you would help us now And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. Okay, so the question as I enter into this passage is, how does this passage fit into context? I think it's really easy when you're reading through the Gospels and you see these stories of like, oh, Jesus is teaching the crowds, Jesus is healing people. It's just like, oh, is it just another time when Jesus is doing some healing, teaching in the synagogue, getting the officials sort of upset? It just is like, man, we've heard this story before. How does it fit? And I think it does fit. And it's important for us to sort of step back and remember the sort of the context of the Gospel of Luke. And if you were to go back to the very first chapter, the very first four verses, you would read these words from Luke. He writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile this account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, every word, every verse, every paragraph has to flow through that filter. Nothing in this letter to Theophilus or to the church is accidental. Luke is very specific about what he writes. And so in today's story, we're going to see this word synagogue, or the Sabbath, excuse me. The Sabbath is going to appear like five times. The Sabbath day stands out. The Sabbath day throughout the Gospel of Luke has been sort of the thorn in the religious leader's side. When we get to chapter 14, another story on the Sabbath, Jesus is going to find contention. This seems to be the thing that bubbles up. We also, as we look at this story, as you begin to like read it, if you are studying in depth and you're researching, you'll see that there are some similarities. It's like, huh, Jesus is in the Sabbath, in the synagogue on a Sabbath, and he's teaching. The Sabbath was their day of worship. This context reminds a lot of people, commentators, or those who are trying to piece it all together. And I'm sure all of you are thinking the whole time, like, Gunner, this is Luke chapter 4 all over again. And for those of you that kind of forgot Luke chapter 4, let me just for you, like, let's just go back to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, it's the first time we see Jesus in the synagogue on a Saturday teaching. I didn't put a bunch of slides today because it's like, I got one hand. How can I, like, it's just like baby steps. But we need to kind of in our mind sort of separate. The temple is where Jesus is heading to. There is one temple. It's in Jerusalem. It's sort of like the mothership. And then when we see the word synagogue, think of like local church. They were scattered all through the known region. In order to have a synagogue, there had to be 10 believing Jewish males. And if they had 10 Jewish males, then they could form a synagogue. And then a synagogue would be a small little area where the believers came together. The local men who are probably could be a part of the Levites, or they could just be sort of their whoever they had leading the sort of the order of worship. Everything was laid out amongst all of the Jewish people. They did it all within an order. And so in Luke chapter 4, verse 15, at this stage in the game, it's the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. News about him, we're told, was spreading. People were responding to Jesus. He's now teaching throughout their synagogue. So as a rabbi, as he traveled around on the Saturdays when the church was going, it would be like if we rolled into church today and I wasn't here, and it's like all of a sudden some big pastor rolls into town. Like Gunner called in sick this morning because I have a flu. And it's like, hey, what do you know? Charles Swindoll just like walked into the church. Hey, Charles, you can have the pulpit. And somebody, you know, John's sick, all the guys, James is sick, everybody's sick. And it's like, well, I guess I'm going to do it. Oh, no, Charles Swindoll's here. Come on up. We'd love to have you preach. And this is Jesus. Like, he just rolls into the synagogues. He's this real famous rabbi, and he begins teaching. And so in verse 16, we read this, and he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. Everybody knew Jesus. This wasn't the rabbi. This isn't some guy doing miracles. This is the guy whose mom got pregnant, and the guy was apparently God. But Joseph took her in. We've all heard that story before. He's just Jesus. He's a guy that they know growing up. There's nothing special about him in their eyes. He is Jesus. We saw him growing up. He was one of them. No prophet is respected in his hometown, Jesus would say. In Jesus, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. Now, I need to point out before we read this, there's going to be the portion of Isaiah. This wasn't like Jesus flipped through his Bible and said, oh, this is the passage I teach on all the same time. It happened to be that in all the synagogues throughout Israel and the world, they were all going through this reading. This was the reading of the day. And so Jesus, in front of them all, reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Blessed, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closes the book and he sits down, and the eyes of the congregation are upon Jesus as he's sitting there. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, he read this passage, that the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to do all of these things. And Jesus says, as I read this to you today, this prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. And in this situation, they're like, you're Joseph's kid. We know who you are. This is blasphemy. And the story basically was meant with persecution. They chased Jesus to the edge of the town. They tried to throw him off the cliff to kill him. And then Jesus moseyed along. As we get into today's story, the bookend, the other side of Jesus's teaching in synagogues, if this is the first part, if I had my other hand, I'd say this is the other part over here. And we see in this, as Jesus teaches, as he's doing the things over the course of the 3 years of his earthly ministry, it's almost like there's been no progress. There's the people who are responding to him. There's the religious leaders who want to kill him. And they're sort of missing the point. And so as we come into our story today, again, we're met with he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is what Jesus did. He went to his people, the Jewish people. The Sabbath was a day of worship. The location that you were to worship was to be within this synagogue, within community, with the people. Jesus continues to go within the context of the religious people and to preach and to proclaim to them. Right away, we're told it's on the Sabbath, which isn't unusual that he's in the synagogue worshiping on a Sabbath, but the Sabbath is going to be a critical piece to the story, because this is sort of like the little bit of legalism that they're having a hard time with. So in the scripture, as a reminder, we see that the Sabbath was put there to be a blessing to humanity. God said there's 6 days to work. On the seventh day, chill out. Don't work. Go worship with your people. Enjoy your family. Exhale. Breathe. This was a gift that God gave to the people coming out of slavery. They had been in bondage to slavery in Egypt, where they worked all day long, nonstop. And as they come out, God says, no, on the seventh day, don't work. It's a blessing. And that was the gist of it, essentially. Don't work, enjoy. Jesus earlier in his ministry would say that the Sabbath was created for man. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath. And the religious leaders had taken the Sabbath, this day that was supposed to be the day of rest, and they'd created it to be the day of the most strain and pressure, and it was a miserable day. And so that's the setting. We're here in the synagogue, and we're going to be introduced to this woman in verse 11. And there was a woman who in the context, in the synagogue, the men would have more of the premier seats, and the women would be sort of more in the background. They didn't have a huge role within the synagogue. And then we're told who this woman, not only was she a woman, she's a woman who for the last 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. So there's this woman for 18 years, she's had a sickness. And then we're told that this sickness is somehow spiritually related, that there's some sort of spiritual element that's causing this problem. And 18 years is a long time. This spring will mark my 18 years of being at this church. And I go, man, like 18 years ago seems like a lifetime ago. When I go back and to think 18 years with this problem, and he hasn't revealed to us what the problem is yet, but we see the problem is that she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. So she's basically like totally hunched over. I look at this, I don't want to talk about medical stuff, but there's a couple guys in the church who have had their spines, like new parts put in because he's nodding, so he just had back surgery. Rick's another one that like, and if you don't fix this, it's like your whole back begins to fuse together. So instead of a moving back, you have a back that's totally just fused. And this is the situation. So I'm looking at this story and I think this is horrible. Like I've been in this sling, this Wednesday will be 6 weeks. And it's now when I take my sling off, like, and certain circumstances, I'm allowed to take off the sling. And it's like, man, it sure feels like my arm's about to fall off. And I don't like the way it feels. Like I feel like I can feel every tendon. And it's like, yeah, your arm's gone. It's like the atrophy in 6 weeks is just gone. Except for my elbow, it looks like a camel's knee now because it's all calloused up from the pressure on the thing. And this being crippled over, in less than 6 weeks, I'm thinking about my arm. The first 4 weeks, the physical therapist, super nice guy, Christian, sweet, enjoy the conversation. He tells me to do some things. He's like, if you feel any pain, just don't. Like, just stop. I'm like, oh, I can live my life like that. Okay. And then all of a sudden at the 4 week mark, he's like, well, we've entered a new phase. And it's a new phase where I don't like the guy now. And he's like, so the healing should be in large part. So now we're going to try to straighten you out a little bit. Well, to go slow. And so he starts like maneuvering my arm. And I'm like, yeah, okay, there's pain there. So that's where we want to stop, right? I'm like, it's like right here, I feel it. He's like, yeah, those are your ligaments. He's like, that's okay. We're not doing any damage. And he keeps going. Like tears are coming. I'm like, that really hurts. He's like, well, that's great. And I'm like, for who? Like, it's not great, you know? And so this poor, like 18 years being hunched over. I have 5 weeks of being not hunched over, but bent in half of my arm. 18 years, I'm thinking about the atrophy, the lack of movement, her body would turn into concrete. Charles Spurgeon, about this woman, said for 18 years she had not gazed upon the sun. For 18 years no star of night had gladdened her eye. Her face was drawn downward towards the dust, and all the light of her life was dim. She walked about as if she were searching for a grave, and I do not doubt she often felt that it would have been gladness to have found one. This is her plight. When I covered this passage many years ago, like I kind of review my notes. Many years ago when I covered this, I thought maybe this was a woman who wasn't noticed by anybody. But now, having gone through COVID, I think, well, maybe differently. Now when I read the story about this lady for 18 years being bent over in the pain, I think of Miss Pat, for those of you that had the pleasure of knowing Miss Pat Towsley here. Miss Pat was a lady in her mid-80s, had Parkinson's, was in a care facility in Escondido. She couldn't drive, she couldn't do anything, and COVID happened. And that summer when we were like meeting outside, and it was a bazillion Valley Center degrees out there, we said, well, we have to meet at 8 a.m., and this mid 80-year-old woman in a wheelchair would have her kids from the beach come and get her out of the retirement home at like 7 a.m. or 6:45 a.m. to get her dressed, to get her up, to get her out, to get her here, and that she would be wheeled in every single Sunday she was out here. And I just remember thinking, like, in this season where we have young, healthy people making all of the excuses and all the reasons why they can't be in church, Miss Pat said, I cannot not be in church. And so now I read this and I think of this lady, like this poor lady being like hunched over, her back fused. Every excuse not to be in community. And she was there. So now instead of thinking maybe they didn't notice her, I kind of look at it like, well, maybe they all did notice her. Because the commitment of this lady for the Lord is incredible. Because now I've met Miss Pat and I've seen Miss Pat through COVID. And so like, it affects how you see the text when you, it just changes things. And I see in this lady, there's this example of worshiping with the body through your problems, through your sorrow, the days when you least feel like going to church or the days that you probably should actually be in church. I know that when I have those moments, and the pastors, I have to be like, it's kind of like, but it's like, I'm so glad that I did go. I'm so glad that I went because it's what I needed to fill me. Like, there's something that happens in showing up and being with the body of Christ. And we're told in verse 12 that Jesus sees her. He's up there. He's teaching. He's doing what he's doing. There's all of the important people in the front. Somewhere in the back, in the shadows, this isn't like a synagogue that Jesus went to every single week. He shows up. He notices this lady. And then he calls her over. Hey, you in the lobby, Mike. I'm just kidding. Mike's reading his Bible, but it's like, hey, come forward. And be like, wait, what? Like, and I don't know what this looked like. Did she have a walker? Did she have a horn like Dolores? Like, beep, beep, I'm coming through, you know? Like, but this is a lady who had to like get up and hobble her way to Jesus. She was just there worshiping. She's not there seeking anything. Jesus sees her. He calls her forward. And he said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. There's this like liberation that only Jesus can give. And so far, we don't know what he means. You're liberated. Well, there's still this woman. We don't know her age. I'm imagining an old woman, but this could be a person in their 30s. Like, I don't know how old she is. We don't know. We know she's a woman. We know she's had this for 18 years. And even if she was 40 and had it from 18, if you see somebody in this condition, they're going to age much faster. So even if she is 40, she's going to look older just because your body needs to move. Your body needs the blood flowing and the body needs the stuff to happen. And if you don't, it atrophies. And then he lays his hands on her and immediately she was made erect again. I see this and I get tears in my eyes, like not right now, but when I'm reading it this week, because I'm thinking about the pain. Like I'm reading this and thinking about this, and my PT is going like, this is great. And my arm's like going up to here and I have tears in my eyes. He's like, oh, this is wonderful. This is great. He's like, you know, a few more months, we're going to have you straightened out. And I'm like, oh, I'm not looking forward to it. You know, I don't like this. And here this lady in front of him, who they all know, she stands up. Whoa, like we're told immediately she was made erect again. She's standing up straight. All the ligaments, all the atrophy, all of it is gone. It's not just that her spine was able to rotate again, but it was all of the damage connected to that injury. All of that was fixed. And she began glorifying God. There's so many questions about this because I do believe, and I like the question I have, like the distinction between worshiping. I think she was there worshiping God already. I think God saw her and pulled her forward, and then she just was able to glorify him. She gave him credit for everything that had just happened to her. I can imagine a little bit more, like in a small glimpse of five, like if Jesus walked in and said, Gunnar, you're healed, take off the sling and I start like fixed, that would be mind boggling. And this is just after 5 weeks. Like I'm at the point, like I can't even imagine like, will this ever work again? The doctors are saying, yes, it'll be fine. The PT guy has confidence. But 5 weeks in, it's like, oh man, should I have done the surgery? Like, I don't know, you know, like. And this lady is just in awe. She recognizes what has just been done for her. And as she stands up, the synagogue official gets furious. Verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant, which means to be angry, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response. Now we have to sort of back up the context here. So far Jesus has done everything good. He called the woman forward. That was okay. He tells her that you've been released. Like, it doesn't even seem like a big scene. He says, hey, you've been released from your ailment. He puts his hand on her. She stands up. She's glorifying God. Real minor sort of like in the flow of their Sunday worship or their Saturday worship service. And as she's healed, I'm assuming that she sits down. This leader stands up. He doesn't talk to Jesus. He talks to the people within the synagogue. And he is furious. And so we have to sort of understand the context. Now, I talked about the Sabbath, day of rest. Then the Jewish leaders over time, they came up with a bunch of sort of safeguards. Like if the line is here, they put a bunch of safeguards in to make sure that that ultimate line was never crossed. And so if you were to go to Israel today, you'll discover like the Sabbath elevator is a nightmare. You only make that mistake once. If there's four elevators on a Saturday from Friday night to Saturday night, if you walk into the Sabbath elevator, it looks like Buddy the Elf was in there. Not to keep quoting from Buddy the Elf, but you know the scene where he takes all of the buttons and lights them all up and is like, oh, this is beautiful. And then the elevator stops at every one. Well, that's the Sabbath elevator. They program it so that from Friday afternoon at sunset until Saturday afternoon, that elevator 24 hours a day goes up one floor, two floors, three floors, and then the same thing on the way back down, because technically nobody pushed the button, because if you push the button, that would be creating a spark, and the spark would be creating a fire, and that would be doing work. And so your oven might have the same thing where you can pre-program it to turn on from such and such time. They have all of these things. Now, the Sabbath, human life, was always an exception. The preserving and caring for human life always trump the Sabbath rules. And so if you were to go to the Mishnah and start tooling around the Mishnah is a collection of the rabbinic teaching over the course of history, sort of how the various rabbis handled the various laws within the Old Testament. And you'll come into passages. There's one that if you come across a guy, I read it, that he's hangry, like where he thinks he's going to die, he's not doing well, and it's a Saturday. You, the rabbinic leaders at the time, would allow you to feed this individual non-consecrated food. He could eat whatever he wanted in order to bring his health back. Anything. There were no limitations on what you could feed this individual on the Sabbath to preserve his life. It was up to your own judgment to determine how to handle this individual. No restrictions. The priority, preserving life. You read a little bit further and you'll see, well, how do you handle if you're walking along and you see a pile of rocks? How do you handle that? Like, what if you think there could be a person that's in the pile of rocks? So then the Mishnah says, okay, well, if there's any question whether there might be a person in the pile of rocks and you don't know if the person is alive or dead, you are allowed to go through, remove one rock at a time, until you come up to the body. And if there's a sign of life, then you can continue undoing the rocks to get the person out in order to preserve the body. But if you come to the point where you can see the body and it's cold and there's no pulse and they're dead, you're to walk away and resume it the next day. The point is, connected to the Sabbath, there was all of these rules about what you could do or not do. And so when we come to this synagogue's reaction to Jesus healing this person, he says there are 6 days in which work should be done. You have Sunday through Friday. You do as much work as you want during those days, but come the Sabbath, Friday afternoon through Saturday night, stop. No work. So come during those days and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day. And this is a leader who is this woman's shepherd, who says, this lady's had this for 18 years. Certainly you can come tomorrow during business hours and heal her during business hours and not violate the Sabbath rules. So that's what he's saying. And the Sabbath and these rules had so hardened their hearts. And it's an interesting thing that you can come to the Word of God. You can begin living your life. And I've heard it said that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And I think religion, as you take in the Word of God, it becomes this like system of rules. And you become hard in your heart. You become bitter in your thinking and you become judgmental towards others. And here this guy sees this woman who's been terribly afflicted for 18 years, sees Jesus to speak healing, touches her on the shoulder, and she's fixed, and he's furious, and now he's scolding the people in the congregation. A few years ago, I read the book by Larry Osborne, Accidental Pharisees, and he kind of talks about this, that we as Christians, it's very easy for us to get in this slippery slope where we become pharisaical in our thinking. And we begin judging others. We think that we're the judge. If somebody responds a way that we wouldn't respond, we think that they're wrong. And then we become their judge and we keep this little like rule book and this playbook for the wrongs and rights. And this is not what graceful living is about. This isn't like the person who's experienced the grace of God. It should flow through us that we respond in grace to others, not in judgment. And we need to guard ourselves from becoming like this religious leader. And we think, oh, not me, never, but it happens. And you don't even realize that it has happened to you. So we need to guard against it. But Jesus, he's going to address him. The Lord answered him and said, you hypocrite. So he's addressing the religious leader, but he seems to be speaking to the congregation. He understands the issue that they're talking about. He said, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? He said, every one of you at home, you have these animals. And throughout the Old Testament, there's this accountability that animals are supposed to be cared for. It's like you have these animals, you live in the desert, they're tied up to keep them safe. When you go home, they've been tied up all morning, you're going to take them out, you're going to walk them so they can get water, they can drink, they can be fed, they can be released. He's like, all of you in this crowd, every one of you is going to do this as soon as you leave here today. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, so he's going to reason from the lesser an animal to this woman created in the image of God of the family of Abraham. He's going to say, this woman who is so much greater than your donkey or your colt, whom Satan has bound. This bounding, releasing, bondage, freedom for 18 years. Should I have not unbound her to give her some water? To give her some rest? To give her some peace? You all are hypocrites because you're going to go release your animals this afternoon. And you're sitting here condemning me for doing this to this woman who is so much more valuable than your animals at home. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Ultimately, Jesus gave her rest. Ultimately, Jesus can only give any of us rest. Your spouse can't give you rest. Your church can't give you rest. Your job can't give you rest. Your kids can't give you rest. Like, all of these things can't, like, now the church, ideally, the church points you to the one who can. And Jesus can give us rest. So the point isn't about me. It's not about my teaching. It's not about, like, everything that we do here should be pointing us to Jesus so that we go to our Creator and develop a relationship with him and intimacy with him, and then we want to love him and be freed from our bondage. And he can do this. And as he's speaking this truth to them, they are like burning red. As he said this, all of his opponents. So we have the religious leader, but there's also like the team was formed. So there's a handful of the leaders. They would be on like a rotation. And so there's the group A. They're furious. They're being humiliated. Which, what does it mean to be humiliated? That means to have humility, to be humbled, to be confronted with something where you thought you were this, and then you're put into your place, and there's a little bit of like, oh, I'm not God, am I? I thought I knew the scriptures, but man, Jesus is pretty good with the word of God. He kind of wrote it, so he's kind of good with it. Like he understands the heart of it. And so they're humbled. And nobody likes being humbled, but being humbled is a great place to be, because once we've been humbled, it changes our perspective. Once we've been humbled, it gives us a graceful outlook to others. And the entire crowd, now there's the people that were angry, but the rest of them are rejoicing over the glorious things being done in front of them. The vast majority look at this and go, oh my goodness. We've known this woman for 18 years. I've seen all the doctor's appointments she's gone to. We've all given up at this point. She was content living her life like this because it's where she was. It was her station in life. Jesus comes along and says, you're freed. She stands up. And we know this woman. We have just witnessed divinity in our midst, and their response is appropriate, that they're rejoicing and worshiping and praising Jesus. And I see in this that then Jesus was just as polarizing as he is today. Jesus creates division. If you live your life for Christ, you're going to find resistance from others in your life, and it's difficult. And so then Jesus, from this moment, he transitions to start speaking about the kingdom of God. He was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? They were all waiting for the Messiah. They saw that Jesus fit all of the categories to be the Messiah. They're thinking he's going to come and overthrow Rome. He's going to be the new leader. He's going to feed them. He's going to take care of them. It's going to be the perfect little like world. Their idea of what the Messiah should be was very different than what Jesus was doing. And so he starts speaking about his kingdom. He's like, well, what should I compare it to? Like, how do I give an illustration of this thing that's so difficult for us to comprehend? And he says, it's like a mustard seed, which was the smallest seed that they had or knew of during that time, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. So he says, when I think of the kingdom of God, the first thing that comes to mind is I think of this little mustard seed that seems insignificant. You throw it in the ground and you walk away. And a few years later, you come back and you're like, whoa, what happened there? Anne and I used to live like right around the corner. And like when we first moved here, like I think Grace was like, she'd have been like 2 years old. We went and bought one of those little like Christmas trees. You know, they're like, I need two hands. You know, about like, yay, big, like about this from my head to. And then after Christmas, we went and planted it in the backyard. And so every now and then we'll drive by and we'll like see this big old honking thing. It's like, wow, it's crazy what 18 years will do. Hopefully I didn't put that too close to the leech lines. I didn't see like, like I planted it before I knew about the septic situation. Like, but it's like the picture, something super, super tiny turns massive. And so clearly in this moment, he's saying the kingdom of God in your midst is something that seems super, super small. He's got this band of 12 followers and like a handful of people who are following him. The religious establishment had the power. The Jews had the power. They had the temple. They had all these synagogues. They were massive. And he's saying this little thing that we're doing here, it's going to get bigger. All kinds of questions amongst theologians. I don't have the answers. And then he continues and he says, and again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was leavened. So this picture, 3 pecks is what we would equate to like about 50 pounds. So some woman found some flour. She threw a little bit of, sprinkled some leaven in there. And it's kind of like she's contaminated the flour with leaven. It's going to take effect. And so he's kind of saying, it's something that you can't see. You can't point to it. You can't find it within the mixed, in the midst of all of the other stuff, but it's doing something. Something so powerful and not stoppable, and it's going and going and going, and one day you will see the evidence of it. So in this picture, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. And I see two things, like without unpacking it too much, there's this like future coming of this kingdom. Like there's evidence of it now as he's speaking, and I'd say now too, but something more is coming. And I sort of, I feel like this is the period in our political environment that whenever there's an election for president, it's like the decision is made in November and it doesn't go into effect until January. So you have this like, hey, this is a new president, but he's not technically the, or she is not the president, like whatever. But like we're in this like no man's territory. And it's kind of like the kingdom is here. The king has been declared. The king is this. And a time is coming when things are going to change. And we can only speculate from the scripture. We'll, and it's so much easier in hindsight. So whenever this happens, we'll look back and go, oh, this is what he meant. Right now, we just know the kingdom of God is future. We also see that the kingdom of God is different. Things function and operate different than things here. There's a different mentality of thinking. And so when I look at this section, I think, okay, the kingdom of God, it's growing. There's evidence of the kingdom of God, but it is difficult to point to like in a court of law. These are things that while it's not here yet, the citizens of the kingdom are here. And we see fruit of the kingdom, and we see a people who think and behave differently, ideally, than the culture around them because they are walking with their Lord and their King. The kingdom of God seems to carry with it this idea of liberation or freeing individuals from bondage. And then it begs the question, have you been liberated from your sin? Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 will say it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And that yoke of slavery, he's talking about his sin. He's talking about religion, these things that Christ liberated them from. He goes on in 12 verses later in verse 13, and he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So he says, you know what? This, you've been freed from your sin. You've been liberated. God has now given you the capacity to serve and to love one another within the body of Christ. This can be difficult. By the time you get to chapter 6, he's going to say, don't grow. I think it's verse 1 or 2. He says, don't grow weary in doing good, but continue serving because that's what God desires of you to do. He then goes on, like, I think it's a verse 4. If I had my Bible, I could just flip there, but it's like, he says, like, he's the idea that we're each to carry our own weight, but then there are times when there are burdens so heavy that you can't do it by yourself, that you need a team around you to help you lift the burden. So while we want to carry our own burden, there are times in life when your shoulder gets cut on and then your wife has some problems. And I'm just so thankful that we have a grace-filled church that I can say, listen, we're going through a rough season right now. I'm going to continue to lead with a limp as best I can. And I sure love and appreciate your grace and your love towards my family. It is, I think it's a key component of why I've been able to be here 18 years when statistically a pastor is in a church for 2 to 5 years and then they quit. Because the pressures that are on them. Statistically, that's the number. And so I'm super grateful that I can serve and I can love and we can minister and also at the same time have a hard time. And then it's like, oh, like it's kind of humbling to be on the receiving end when people start bringing meals over. And like, I mean, it's not that bad because Heidi dropped me off pulled pork on Friday. I'm like, oh, this is nice. Like I'm going to gain some pounds here. Okay. But so Paul says all this, but he's following Jesus's model. Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So the example we have from Jesus, the one who is worthy of being worshiped, the one who is worthy of everybody doing everything for him, he says, I came to serve, to give, to be used, to be an example, to give my life fully and completely until I was crucified on the cross so that you might have freedom from your sin. Beautiful. So what do we do with this passage? I did the first part there, but the irony here, it doesn't escape me that this passage just happened to come. Like, I didn't line this up. It just happens that on this Sunday, prior to our election, I'm supposed to address the kingdom of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship as Christians, as followers of Christ, is in heaven. We hold two passports. Some of us, maybe three. I know people that have three passports. Well, they have two passports and one in heaven. But for me, I hold a blue U.S. United States of America passport. So there are certain privileges that come with that. I have placed my faith in Christ, and I'm told I also hold a passport to heaven because of Jesus' blood on the cross. And we're told, as followers of Christ, that we're to navigate the structure that we find ourselves under in a way where we're in subjection to the leaders that have been placed over us. Whoever is over you during the time as a Christian that you're reading this, we as Christians saying, God has sovereignly placed me into this position during this time under this leadership. We cannot say, and I encourage you not to be so foolish that you think that we live during a time when it's rough or hard in light of human history. Paul wrote under Rome. Paul and all of the apostles would have their lives taken by the government because of their faith. Jesus would have his life taken because of the government that he says, I placed there over me, and God has done this for you. And so we navigate this. And we as Christians that are Americans live in a very difficult thing. In some ways, it would be easier for us if we lived under like socialism or communism because you have no choice. We happen to live under a government that says, okay, these are the outlines of how we're going to do it. Number one, you can say whatever you want to say. Number two, make sure you have a gun to defend yourself from the government. And so how do we as Christians, or the Bible tells us to submit, like it's tough. I don't have all the answers. I'm just trying to navigate it myself. And so I do think as believers under this, one of the privileges we've been given is to vote. You have a say. You have a right to vote for whoever you want in. So I encourage you to vote, to study, to do your research, to pray, to do your best to try to figure out what the scripture says, and then to figure out the candidates who you think align with that. Like, I see only one candidate, but I also have brothers and sisters in Christ who see another candidate. They think that one's better. And so, it's not for me to tell you who to vote for. My role here is to tell you to bow your knees before God to really search out what are the issues, how it plays out, cast your vote, and then let God do what he does. But on Wednesday morning, nothing changes for me. On Wednesday morning this week, nothing changes for me. I don't care who wins. If my person wins, nothing changes. If my person loses, nothing changes. My Lord is Jesus in heaven, and I'm a citizen of heaven, and ultimately that's where I'm going. And if the person I didn't want is now elected, then we all live in California, so it's it doesn't really affect us. Then this is what God has called us to, and we have been called to be a light in the midst of darkness. So vote, do it. God reigns. God is doing something. The greater context of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Does this command change if your guy loses or your girl loses this week? Does it change if your person wins? Absolutely not. I recognize that my time and my existence is going to be far greater in the heavenly kingdom than this one. So I'm going to vote, and I'm going to trust God to do whatever. And I'd encourage you to do the same. With that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. This is a time for us to realign our hearts, to realign our priorities, to ask God to seek after him, to seek his kingdom first, to grow deeper in relationship with him in all things. So the team is going to come forward, and as they distribute the elements, this is a time to just ask God to show you areas in your life that you're holding on to, sin that you need to confess to get right with him. And then after that, we'll continue. Father, as I hold the elements in my hand, I just keep thinking about the lyric of Keith Green that it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus on you as we hold this cracker, as we hold this juice. Lord, we're reminded that you came to serve, the King of Kings coming to serve. That this is the example that you set for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would change our hearts to be hearts of servants. Father, we miss the mark. Our flesh is so strong. Our temptations and habits are so powerful. And so, Lord, I pray that as we focus upon you and we see you in all your glory, and all of your radiance, all of your brilliance, your holiness, your sovereignty, your everything about you, Lord, is just overwhelming. And so, Father, I pray that you would drop us to our knees before you, that we would have humility before you. Father, I pray that you give us hearts and consciences that are sensitive to the Spirit, sensitive to our sin, that we would be quick to confess and to be restored by you. We thank you that you are a God who is filled with grace and mercy. We thank you that we can come to you to be restored, to be renewed. And Father, as we hold this cracker and the juice, we're reminded of Jesus' body that was broken for us. That he went to the cross, and the wrath that was due us for our sin was placed upon him. And he absorbed it all completely and fully until the Father's wrath was satisfied. We thank you that it's by faith alone that we can come to you, that we can receive forgiveness for our sins, that we can be made whole and new again. There is no sin too great that you will not forgive us. We thank you, God, that we can come to you and be restored, that you paid the debt in full, that it was once and for all. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in this reality of forgiveness. I pray, Lord, I know I struggled for years trying to forgive myself. I knew you had forgiven me, but I had so much guilt and shame for the things in my past that I had a hard time letting me off the hook. And then you showed me that by doing that, I was cheapening the work on the cross. And so, Father, I pray that you would release us from the condemnation that we place on ourselves because of our own shame, our own sorrow, our sadness of the things that we may have done or not done in the past. We pray, Father, that you would help us to come to you, and that by your body we can understand that we've been healed. We thank you for the juice, which is a sign of the new covenant, the eternal covenant, that it was once and for all, and that we stand whole, we stand pure, we stand set apart, not based on our works, but based on the work of Jesus on the cross. Father, I pray that you would help us to realize this truth fully. I believe it takes a lifetime for us to truly understand this. And one day when we stand before you face to face, our understanding will be made clear. Father, I pray that as we live our lives as American citizens here in this nation during this time, I pray that you would help us to allow our citizenship in heaven to be the main driving force of our lives. I pray that we would be known for the name that we carry, Little Christ. That the person that people know about us is Jesus, not our politics. I pray people would see us as people who love and don't have hate, that we would be people filled with grace and not judgment, that people would see that we are individuals who have been touched by your mercy, have been touched by your grace, that the only thing we brought to the table was our sin, and you carried us the rest of the way. And so, Father, I do pray that as we take this communion today, that you would help us to remember the work that you've done for us, that you'd help us to remember the commission that you've given us to be a light unto the world, to proclaim the good news of Christ wherever we go. We pray that you would help us to see opportunities with our friends, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, wherever we go. Father, I pray that you would burden our hearts to want to share, that we would overcome our fear of being judged, our fear of being made fun of, that you would help us to live with you fully. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.